Welcome to Search the Scriptures, your Internet Sunday School class. As you join with us today to study the Word of God, I highly recommend that you download the PDF file of the outline to have with you as you listen. It will be referred to regularly. Now let's pray. Lord, guide us as we study your Word. Open our eyes and enlighten our minds. May your Holy Spirit direct us into your truth, Lord, and show us how to apply that truth to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2:12 to 17. And I want to start by just reading 12 to 14. Because just by reading it, it raises some questions that we will then address. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Just reading that, what strikes you about that passage? It's repetitious. It says something in verses 12 and then the first part of 13 that he then repeats a good bit in the end of 13 and all of 14. So there's a repetition which is unusual. Why does he do that? Why does he repeat himself so thoroughly in this section? Especially the part with the fathers is essentially identical. Why say it twice? And if you'll notice, I highlighted one in blue and one in green. I write is in the present tense. Literally says, I am writing. I am writing unto you. But then he switches in the second set to say, I wrote or I have written. They're all in the past tense. I am writing these things to you, little children. And then the second time it's, I wrote these things to you, little children. Why the change in tense suddenly? Why one is past and one is present and one is past? And why in that order? There are other questions that this passage brings to mind. We'll get to them as we go through. But we'll just start with verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Little children, fathers, young men. Okay, who are these people? Who are these groups that he is writing to?
I've always heard Casey talk about the maturity level.
Okay.
Of the spiritual maturity level of the recipient.
Okay, that some are, what would these groups be then?
Well, you have little children, those who are just new believers in Christ. Young men, those who maybe, been in the safe for a while, growing. And fathers who are basically the leaders, the strong ones of the church that have knowledge, maybe even some personal accounts of seeing Christ or whatever.
Okay.
And being old enough and Christ, maybe even.
And if it's not a spiritual maturity level, then what else could it be?
Different groups.
Age. They're actual age. Children, young men, and old men. Now, the problem with that, and, this is one of those things that preaches well. The three levels of maturity. Are you a child? Or are you a young man? Are you a father? The problem with that is, if you read through the book, I'll just read you verses throughout 1 John. 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you. 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him. 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word. 4:4, ye are of God, little children. 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And back in John 13:33, little children, this is Christ speaking, little children, yet a little while I am with you. He calls them that all the time. What does that tell you about the term little children?
He's addressing all believers.
It's everybody. That's what he calls the whole group. Relentlessly, they're the little children. All of them are the little children. So little children is an inclusive term. That's just what he calls the group. Throughout the book, that's what he called them. Christ called his disciples little children. That was the term for them. So the little children isn't one of the groups, it's the whole. And the next two are parts of the whole. So basically you've got the group, little children, and inside of it, two subgroups, fathers and young men, old and young. In the modern world, we got old people and we got young people.
and then we've got middle-aged people. There was no concept of middle-aged in New Testament times. You're either young or you're old. There was no middle age. Who was young? What does young mean? Who would be defined as young?
Kids. Kids.
Small kids.
Before reaching adulthood.
Let me ask you this. If I were to go into Charles' class and ask him who's young, and then go into the teenage class and ask them who's young, do you think I'd get the same answer? No. If I were to ask Charles' class who's old, and then ask the teenagers who's old, do you think I'd get the same answer? No. Young and old are very relative terms. See, people try to put numbers on it, like, well, young people were below this age, and old people were, well, depends on who you asked. I mean, the words were used in ways that were just all over the place, which is why it's frustrating for people who want to categorize them. They'll always find some reference to somebody who's a lot older being called young. These are very relative terms. Then there was no such thing as middle-aged. You were just young or you were old. So here, he addresses the group, and then within it, two subgroups, young and old. So he says, I'm writing to you children, little children, the group, because. Now, if I say to you, I'm writing unto you because your sins are forgiven, what am I saying? What do I mean, because your sins are forgiven, I'm writing you?
I'm writing unto you because you are believers, you're followers of Christ.
Okay.
Because only the sins of the repentant, those who have followed Christ, were forgiven.
And so why would that?
Her sins are not forgiven.
Why would that be a cause for him to write them?
Further instruction.
And clearly he's instructing them. And the idea behind because would be, I'm writing this to you because there are certain things that are already true of you, so I have confidence that you can do them because you've already attained certain spiritual maturity. That's why I'm bothering to write and tell you this, because I think you can do it, because you've already attained that. Now, and this word is repeated in every one of these six phrases, because. The word, however, can also be translated that. So it could say, I write unto you, little children, that your sins are forgiven. In other words, he's not telling us why he's writing. He's telling us what he's writing. I'm writing to tell you something, and what I'm writing to tell you is that your sins are forgiven, that you know him who's from the beginning, that you've overcome the wicked one. So in that case, he's instructing them. He's exhorting them. He's not saying, I'm writing this because of what you've attained. I'm writing this because you need to know this. And so the question is, which of those is correct? And of course, there are people on both sides who insist that their side is correct. Is it because, is he writing this for the reason that these things are true of them, or is he writing them to tell them that these things are true? And if he's saying because, if he's telling us why he's writing, then he's expressing confidence in them. He's saying, you know, hey, I'm writing because I know these things are true of you. That's why I'm writing, because I know this is true of you, and I have confidence in you that you're going to be able to do these things. Whereas if it's the other one, it's, I'm writing these because I think I need to tell you this.
We use that verse. We also have to use it in 13 and 14.
Good question. That's the other thing. Could it mean two different things in two different places? Could it be one set, he's saying, I wrote to tell you that, and then saying, I also wrote you because, you know.
Same word.
It's the same word every time.
Whichever one you would pick, or that you lean with, I guess, then you'd have to carry it through.
Maybe. Because we're going to find out, John isn't terribly consistent the way he uses words sometimes. Like I said, he uses words interchangeably sometimes, like commandments. That sometimes leave you wondering which one, what does he mean? Is there a difference? It might be that there's two different meanings. That he's saying, maybe in the first set, he's saying, I'm writing this because of these things, and I wrote them because I wanted you to know them at the same time. I want to let you know this, and I'm writing because I also know that it's true. Also possible.
I was going to say, or the current one is because you need further instruction, and the one in the past is because you need reminders.
Okay.
But you go with verse 4, he said, I write these things that your joy may be full. Chapter 5, I write these things that your assurance may be great. So.
Yes, a very good linguistic argument, and that is actually an argument that people make, is that generally when John says, I write, it's followed by some explanation of what it is he's writing exactly, not why, but what. And so that's a good reason to take it as that. And I tend to take it as that because John, before this and after this, he's not writing them to say, wow, you guys are really on the ball, and I have total confidence in you, and I know this is true of you. Before and after, obviously he is concerned that they're going to be carried away by these false teachers, and he has to keep telling them, if you say this, you don't know him, and if you do this, you don't know him. And so be careful about what you're listening to and the doctrine that you're believing. And so I think that it would be more in line with John's whole way of speaking to them throughout this, that it says he's saying that. I'm writing to tell you these things. You need to know these things. In the light of these false teachers and what they're trying to tell you and these people who've left the church, that you might be tempted. There are certain things you need to know, and I am writing to tell you what they are. And so that's what he is doing here.
Question for you. Now we sit here and we debate, like, oh, can we translate it this way? Can we translate it that way? I mean, if the Greek word could be translated either way, how did the recipients back then know? I mean, did they sit around arguing that John say that or because? I mean, how did they know?
That's a good question. And part of it would be that it was their language, and it would be more obvious to them probably. For instance, what Mike is saying about, you know, the way he uses it elsewhere, that might just be the way the word was used when you said I write that. Usually, if it's just, it would be that, not because, you know. And there are other ways to say because, if you wanted to be more clear, that would be part of it. If it's your language, it's a little easier to understand. There's certainly, you know, there are idioms that we use that 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now, if somebody was to read something we've written, they'd read it and say, "What world does that mean?" We hear it and we think we know what that means because we hear it all the time. Somebody who's not familiar with it, who's looking back at it as a foreign language. You know, there are people who come over here now from China, learn English, are baffled by the way we say some things. They sit around and try to figure out, what does that mean? But, you know, I heard one guy saying recently, he had a Chinese student, and we'd read something in the newspaper that said the White House was hunkered down. You know, it's like, they're getting down on their, what are they doing exactly? So we understand what that means. We don't have to debate. We don't have to look at the dictionary. Hunker down. What does that mean exactly? It's obvious to us what he meant, what the newspaper meant. To someone who doesn't speak the language, is not obvious at all and takes some explanation. So I think that's what, when we look, it's the Greek New Testament, sometimes we look at it and think, what is that saying? Whereas they would have just heard it and known immediately what he was talking about. Wouldn't have been a big deal for them. It was their language. I write to little children that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. So again, we get these two groups, the fathers, the young men. All of them, he's saying, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Then to the either older people physically or older spiritually, or most likely those overlap anyway, because if you're really young, you probably aren't real mature spiritually, and not that if you're old you are, but there's going to be some overlap between physical and spiritual maturity. That you've known him from the beginning. I write unto you, fathers, that ye have known him that is from the beginning. And he says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Or that ye have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome. You have this victory. We'll see later in the book when he talks about this, what does that mean to say you've overcome the wicked one? But then he begins to say, now the King James has I write, but all the ones in green are actually past tense. I wrote. I wrote unto you. Now the question now becomes, okay, what does that mean, I wrote? Generally, if someone says, I wrote you this, what does that mean? In the past, right. And so the question becomes, okay, what is it? And then some people say, well, it's a lost letter. You wrote him another letter earlier, we just don't have it. Some think that it is 2 John is the letter he's referring to, that it was written before 1 John. Other people think he's talking about everything he said in this letter up till now, everything that I've written so far is for this purpose. Likely it does not mean something else, or another letter that we don't have, because when he switches from I write present tense to I wrote past tense here, he stays with past tense throughout the rest of the letter. He's going to say this several times later, like in was it 5:21, when he says, I write these things. Actually, it, I wrote. For some reason, which no one understands, John, right here, stops saying, I am writing, and starts saying, I wrote. Probably because it doesn't make any difference. In their language, it wouldn't make any difference whether you're saying, I am writing, or I wrote. And we do this ourselves unconsciously all the time. Because if you're writing somebody a letter, or an email, I am writing to tell you, present tense. But in the same email, you could say, look, I wrote this because I wanted you to know such and such. Now I'm in past tense suddenly. Even though I'm still writing it, I use past, wrote. Because when they get it, it'll be past. While I'm writing it, it's not. We do the same thing. We can say I wrote or I am writing interchangeably with no difference in meaning at all. They did the same thing. And apparently John here isn't trying to make any grand difference between I'm writing this now, but I did something else before. It's just another way of saying I'm writing.
Are these actually different words?
It's the same word in different tenses. One's present, one's aorist. Why does he repeat himself? Why say, I'm writing to you, children, I'm writing to you, fathers, I'm writing to you, young men, and then turn around and say the same thing again, in some of them, in virtually the same words? I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. He repeats himself. Why do you think he would go through that twice? I mean, I've always, ever since I was a young Christian, when I read this and heard it preached about, I always thought, why does he do that? Why does he say the same thing twice? He just repeated himself. Why do you think he might do that?
To emphasize what each group is supposed to come away from what he's telling them.
Okay, for emphasis. And obviously in the Bible, many times things are repeated for emphasis. It's something that happens a lot. Of course, to repeat such a huge chunk right after itself again is odd. I mean, like I said, most people when they read this are taken, struck by the fact that he just repeats himself. Probably is for emphasis. But he's writing to tell them these things. He wants to emphasize to them, I want you to know certain things, that your sins are forgiven, that you have known him that is from the beginning, that you have overcome the wicked one. And when he repeats that last one, the last time at the end of verse 14, this time he adds on to it. I have written unto you, young men, because or that ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. The first time all he says is, ye have overcome the wicked one. This time he says, ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Why do you think he added those two thoughts to it the second time around?
For encouragement.
Okay. Well, what do they add to the thought of you have overcome the wicked one?
How you overcome.
Yeah, right. How you've overcome them. Because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. You know, because of what God has done in you. That's why you've overcome the wicked one. Not in your own strength, not in your own power, but God's word dwelling in you has done this. Now, the other question that often comes up with these three verses is, what do they have to do with the context? Why is he suddenly saying this? What is it? What is the point? Probably what it's for is it's a lead-in to these next three verses. He's telling them the spiritual benefits that they have, that they their sins are forgiven. They know God the Father. They are strong and have overcome the wicked one. And all of that then leads into verse 15. He's telling them these things because he wants them to make sure they understand these things before he gets to his main point in verse 15, which is, love not the world. Famous passage here, and he's going to command them to do something, and then he's going to talk about why he's commanding them to do it and what exactly he's talking about. First thing he starts with is, don't love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. All right? Love not the world. What does that mean? And what strikes you as odd about that right off the bat? What does he mean by the world? What is it we're not supposed to love? The planet? The animals? The donkeys? The goats?
And
the chickens? Yeah.
I mean, just all of them. You know, I would think that
the world, it's the world system, not the world itself. Because God so loved the world.
Yeah, that's the point I was getting at. John says, God so loved the world that he gave his son. And then he says to us, don't love the world. If God loves the world, why can't we love the world? And are we talking about two different worlds when he talks about that? And what does he mean? Why is it okay for God to love the world and not for us to love the world? And John uses the word world in several different ways. One is for stuff. God created the world. What other world does he talk about? He uses the word world. People. Yeah, people are referred to as, you know, the world, the people in the world. And then I think, Charles, you said something else. Yeah, this system that is led by Satan, that is the kingdom of darkness, and it's a whole way of looking at life. It's a whole system of values and ideas. And
I think, Mike, that at least what the Lord impresses on me, especially a lot the last year or two, was just weighing the temporal versus the eternal. You know, maybe he has given us a lot of things to enjoy in this world, but are we using them for his glory, and are we thinking in terms of, you know, the eternal benefits as opposed to what's going to be gone someday?
And he's going to mention that in a few verses as well. But again, that brings us back to, what world is he talking about? Is he talking about the things in the world, or is he talking, when he says don't love the world, is he talking about system that is arrayed against God and his people? Probably that's what he's referring to. Don't love that. Neither the things that are in the world. When he talks, you know, the people that left the church, we've been calling them the secessionists. When the secessionists left, in chapter 4 and verse 5, he says of them, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. So whatever this world is, it's the thing that the people who left are interested in and love, and they've gone to it. So it's probably not the physical world, because we're all in that. They didn't leave and go to that. But it's that system. They have left the church and gone to this and embraced this world system. But we're told to not love the world, neither the things in the world, the things that are in the world. Okay, the world is one thing, and then there's things in the world. What things in the world? What is he talking about that we're not supposed to love? Does that mean material things in the world or something else? And we're going to get to that in a minute. But he starts by saying, don't love the world, okay? What does love mean? We're not supposed to love the world. What does that mean? What are we not supposed to do exactly?
Put those as priority or anything above him.
Okay. And yeah, we talked last week about, you know, love, when we're told we're supposed to love our brothers, and if you hate your brother, then you're a liar, and God, you don't dwell in him. What we're supposed to do to our brothers, we're not supposed to do to the world. We're supposed to love one, but not love the other. And we talked what that meant last time. About, you know, putting their interests first and being concerned about helping them, serving them. And here he's saying you can't do that with the world. That system you can't be a part of. You can't be on its side. You can't do that. But then he says why he can't do that, the rationale for why you can't love the world. He says, if any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Because they're mutually exclusive. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. You can't. They can't be done at the same time, like Christ said regarding God and mammon. You can't love both. You can't serve two masters. You can't do that. You pick one. But you can't love both of them at the same time. So he's saying if you love the world, if you decide to be part of that system, then the love of the Father isn't in that person. What does that mean, the love of the Father isn't in him?
And he doesn't love the Father.
Okay, it either means if you love the world, you don't love the Father, or it means if you love the world, the Father doesn't love you. But, you know, here it's the first thing. It's if you love the world, you don't love God. And you can say all day long, but I really love the Lord, but I really want to be part of the world. Well, you can't do both at the same time. If you really, if you love the world, you do not love the Father. You don't. They're mutually exclusive. And then he kind of explains why. Why are they mutually exclusive? Why can't you love both at the same time? And in verse 16, he talks about the fact that their origins, these two loves, come from different origins. It says, for all that is in the world, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The stuff in the world and the stuff in it, comes from a different origin. It doesn't come from God. So what is it that's in the world that we're warned against? That's what he says there in the middle of verse 16. All that is in the world, that is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right? Things we've heard many times over the years. What do they mean? A fundamental question before you even going is this three things or is this two things? We talked about this in the passage before, where first he addresses the group, my little children. Then he addresses the parts, old people, young people. Likely that's what he's doing here, mentioning the whole first and then the parts. And this is something that John does, it's something that a lot of writers in the New Testament do. And it was a common rhetorical technique in the ancient world, the English word for it's distribution, where you mention the whole first and then you talk about the parts. It was a common rhetorical technique, and a lot of the New Testament writers use it, and John uses it. And when I say that, I always hesitate to say that. I feel like I need to explain it. Because when I say sometimes about, you know, they use these rhetorical devices, people think, well, did John go to school and study rhetoric? I mean, come on. He wouldn't have done that. How would he know these things? But just growing up in a society, in a culture, you understand the way people speak and how you speak differently in different areas. They're known as rhetorical conventions. There's certain ways you speak. If you were to go into court, even though none of you have been trained as lawyers, most of you would understand how you're supposed to speak there. There's a certain way you're supposed to comport yourself and a certain way you're supposed to say things. And you know, just from watching, you know, television shows about courtrooms, the way lawyers are supposed to address the court and each other and how they're supposed to ask questions and things they're allowed to do and can't do, even though you've never been to law school. You just know that. It's like if one of you had to get up and do a sermon, or for you ladies, in church, you would know, you know, there are certain ways that you're supposed to speak. There's a certain, you might not have a three-point outline or something, or there are ways that we do that. Even though none of you have probably ever had a pulpit speech class, you understand that this is the way you do it, just because you've grown up in it. So even if you've never studied it, you know the rhetorical conventions. I mean, if some guy at a scientific convention got up and said, well, I want to talk about my research on kitty cats, and I gave kitty cats shots of this chemical, you'd think, wait a minute, this guy can't really, scientists don't talk that way, especially not when they're giving formal presentations. They don't talk about kitty cats and shots. They don't, it's not the way you say it. They might say it at the dinner table, but they wouldn't say that there. Not because you've been trained in how to give scientific presentations. You just know that that's the way it's done. I'm not saying that John went to school and studied rhetoric, but John Group was, you know, he grew up in his culture, and that's just the way they did things. And I think that's what he's doing here. He starts off with the lust of the flesh, fleshly lusts. What does that mean, the lusts of the flesh?
Things that your body craves.
Okay. Flesh in the sense of your physical body.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What else does flesh, though, often mean, especially when you think of it in terms of Paul?
Natural.
Yes, your fallen state, your natural state as a fallen human being. Sometimes this is presented as if there's three things. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and they're two different things. But, I mean, the eyes are part of your flesh. Probably the first one is just a general category. Your desires as a sinful human being. And then he's going to talk about two different subtypes of that. One of these desires you have as a sinful human being is the desire of the eyes. What does that mean? Yeah, things that cause you to desire, things that you see them. Can blind people have fleshly desires? Of course they can. Just because they can't see doesn't mean that they can't do it. But we generally think of that as I see something and then I want it. And that's one of the desires of the fallen nature, is the desire for things. You want things. You want to possess them. You see them and you want to possess them. And then you have the pride of life. And the word life here, I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, does mean life. It's the word from which we get biology. But often, it doesn't mean life in that sense. For instance, just a little bit over my Bible, the next page, in chapter 3 and verse 17, John says, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need." This world's good is the word life. This world's life. The word for life here means often material possessions, things. In Mark 12:44, if I can find that real quick, Mark 12:44, Christ says, talking about the widow and her two mites, "For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." The word living there is the word for life here. All of her material goods, everything she had, she put in there. That was it. So when he says the pride of life, probably what he means is the pride in what you possess. In other words, he's looking at two aspects of the same thing. One is, I see something, I want it, I covet it, I want to have it. And then once I've got it, I'm proud of it, and I want to show it off, and I want people to be impressed, and I want them to envy me for what I have. And so he's talking about two different sides of the same thing. These are the fleshly lusts. The fallen human nature revealed itself in two ways. I want to possess things, and I want to show it off once I possess it. And not just things, because as we've noticed in other books that we've studied, desire often is for things, covetousness, and then what else? There's one side of desire is to desire things, to covet them, and the other is to desire people, what we call lust normally, the desire to have another human being. And usually these two things, sexual lust and covetousness, are mentioned together often, especially in Paul. They go right together, usually side by side, because they're just two aspects of the same thing. The desire to have things and the desire to have people. The same thing goes here. Lust of the eyes might be something that I see. Oh, that looks really neat. I want to have that. Or it can be a person. Oh, she's really beautiful. I want to have her. It's just two aspects of the same desire. And the same pride of life goes for both. You know, you get something, oh, look at this, this is beautiful, I want everyone to see this beautiful thing. Like, we do that with people, too. I mean, we've all heard the concept of a trophy wife. What is a trophy wife? That you marry for what purpose?
That other people.
To show off. Yeah, I want other people to envy me. That's the purpose of her being there. I want her so that people will see her and just be impressed with me that I was able to get her. And that's, you know, another form of the pride of life, the pride in possessions, your possession of a human being. So these are the things in the world that he mentions, the fallen desires, the desire to have things, and then the desire to show them off. And we're going to see in the next chapter, when he talks about love, and he talks about the fact if you have this world's goods, and then you see your brother in need and shut off yourself and say, I'm not going to help. You can see how this particular aspect of the world plays into that. Because if you desire things and then you're proud of those things, you're much less likely to give them up. They're mine. This is mine. How can I show it off as mine if I give it away to you? So you can't have it. Greed and desire for to possess and then to show off cuts you off from loving other people. Because you're going to want your stuff. And he says of all those things, they're not of the Father, but they're of the world. They don't come from the Father. They come from the world. Those things are not desires that God has instilled in you. They're desires that the world, that system, that evil system has devised and wants you to do. You know, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that the world wants you to do that. You turn on the TV and what's there? Advertisements for stuff. Buy this. Isn't this great? Buy this. Wouldn't you want to have one of these? These are wonderful. Buy this. What is the purpose of advertising?
To
to sell stuff, to make people want what you have. It is by definition, advertising is eliciting covetousness. We want people to want what I have. And so I'm going to show it to them and say, don't you want what I have? And just because they want you to want it doesn't mean it's okay. They want you to covet their stuff. And so that's why they show it to you. So you've got the world saying, isn't stuff great? Don't you want stuff? And then also, what else is on there?
Beautiful people.
Yes. Sex is on, aren't these beautiful people? Aren't these wonderful people? Wouldn't you like to enjoy this? Wouldn't you like to do this? Isn't this, and the world wants you to do that. They want you to covet both things and people. It's just part of the world system. And it's just that those lusts come from that system, not from God. That's why they're so incompatible. You can't do both. You can't love him and love that at the same time, because he doesn't want you to do those things. So you can't be part of both of them at the same time. They are mutually exclusive, which is, in James, it doesn't say that friendship with the world is to be the enemy of God. It actually says those who want to be friends of the world are enemies of God. Just to desire to be a friend of the world makes you God's enemy. They're totally mutually exclusive. You can't be part of both. You can't throw your lot in with the world and its lusts and its desires, and at the same time say, but I really love God because he hates everything they're doing. So you can't be part of them. And then in verse 17, we've talked about the origin. Now he's going to talk about the end of both of these. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And that's what you were talking about, Linda. Things are temporal. The things of the world are temporal. No matter how beautiful they are now, they're temporal. And if a man is the kind of man who is attracted to the woman purely sexually for what she looks like, eventually she's going to get old. And what is he going to do? Sorry, it's been nice knowing you. I got to find another one now because you're not as beautiful anymore. Beauty passes away. Human beauty passes away. The beauty of things pass away. If you were to go back to the 1920s and see the stuff people had then that they were proud of, oh, this is a wonderful possession. Isn't this great? And I'm so proud of this. Now you look at it and say, that's just junk. It's obsolete. It's old. It's old-fashioned. It doesn't measure up. A crank stereo when I have an iPod? What? Who wants a crank stereo? That's horrible. Things grow old. Things grow obsolete. And he said those things, the world, that whole system and everything that it pushes, all of that stuff that it pushes as being so very, very important, it's just not going to last. But if you do God's will, you abide forever. So again, you've got the two ends. There's the world, and all that stuff that it's trying to push on you isn't going to last. Then you've got the Lord. Being in him and your relationship with him is the only thing that is going to last. Again, that's why they're mutually exclusive. They're heading to different places. So you can't be part of both at the same time. It's like trying to get on a train that's going to Chicago and one that's going to New Orleans at the same time. You can't. They're going different places. Pick one. You can't have both at the same time.